Well, thank you to our musicians this morning and to the congregation. Our worship this morning was engaging and enjoyable, and I pray that your hearts are drawn closer to the Lord as we now consider God's word together. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Look at these verses, these few verses, in just a moment. What would your reaction be if someone came back to the dead to speak to you? Try to imagine that for just a minute. What if somebody came back to the from the dead to speak to you? How would do you think you would respond? Do you think you'd pay attention to what they had to say? Would you take their words seriously? Would you consider what they were trying to communicate? Jesus had called very ordinary men to follow him and commit their lives to him. They had certain expectations for what that would look like. They thought it would be one thing, and it turned out not to be what they were hoping. We know from our study in Mark's gospel that they were not prepared for what Jesus had truly come to do. They were confused, and they had their own man-centered thoughts about what he should be doing. And when he was crucified, all their hopes for the restoration of their nation, for what they were just beginning to think that he was going to do, were extinguished with his dying breath. They're confused and disillusioned. But he did not stay in the tomb. He came back to them from their dead, and their hopes are restored. They're absolutely certain that he is exactly who he claimed to be. The resurrection was the final piece of the puzzle for them, and the catalyst that was exactly what they needed. But he wasn't going to stay with them. He surprised them once again. He had accomplished all that he had set out to accomplish in his earthly mission, and now he was about to return back to heaven. And he calls them up to the mountain. Now, from Sinai to the Mount of Transfiguration to the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible, mountains are specifically significant. They're significant places for important instruction or divine revelation. And essentially there on that mountain, he told them it was their job to finish what he had started. He was giving them a task. They were to take his message to the ends of the earth. Now, our text this morning is familiar. You've probably maybe heard dozens of sermons on the Great Commission in your lifetime. But can I challenge you to look and listen carefully? Pay attention to what God is saying here for our church, for us, for this body. What God is calling each and every believer to see and then do in this text. Pay attention to what he's communicating. Let's look at Matthew 28, and we'll start in verse 16. And as we read, look for the word all. Pay attention to that word and notice the scope of this command. So in verse 16 of Matthew 28, God's word says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." They were still struggling. They weren't sure what was happening. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always," or that means all the days, "to the end of the age." Jesus is commanding every one of his disciples to be a disciple maker. That's what this text is about. This is focused not only on winning the lost, but the ongoing health and growth of the believers even around you. It's gospel advance both outside these walls and inside these walls. So this morning we have just 2 points. The first is Jesus's commission. Jesus's commission. And we'll begin by looking at his authority. In this text, Jesus does not begin with his command, but with a claim. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, is there any place that he's left out with those two things? No. He has all authority. And this is in direct fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, as he spoke of the coming Son of Man. In verse 14, it says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is all about Christ. Now, I want you to think about why he starts with his authority. What usually happens when one child, perhaps in your family, tries to behave as the parent in place of the parent and commands or tries to exercise authority with his siblings? You know, usually one of two things happens, right? Either it will promptly and mockingly be ignored and those siblings will just move on and say, "We don't have to listen to you. You're not in charge." Or a fight will break out. You see, because if there's no authority or right to use the authority behind the command is easily rejected. But the point here that Jesus is establishing is that he has the exclusive and singular right to command our obedience. His identity as the Son of God and his consequent authority is the basis for everything else that he's about to tell us. You have to understand who he is. That he has the right to tell you what to do with your life. That he has the claims of your identity. Paul argues this point in Colossians 1 as well, teaching us that because he is God, he is to have preeminence in our lives. Again, we've heard these verses recently, but it says all things were created through him. And listen to this, and for him. You're a part of those all things. I'm a part of that. And that text says, I exist. I take in oxygen into my lungs for him, for his glory, for his purposes. He says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one over death, so that in everything he might be preeminent. The priority first. So as part of his creation, you exist for him and his purposes. It matters when he says this is what you should be doing. He has the right to tell you that. So as part of his body, you exist to make him your priority. So now what is this command? Is the focus on the word go? Sometimes that's explained as part of the command, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. What is this command? Let's look secondly at what his command truly is. Jesus says, therefore, notice that word there in verse number 19. Therefore, because of this, go and make disciples. You're to go, be going out to make disciples of all nations. Because of Christ's sovereign authority, his followers move out with confidence. I want you to understand that Jesus isn't just saying, I'm in charge, so go do whatever I say. He's not a despot or a tyrant. He's inviting them. He's calling them. He's telling them to invest in something worthwhile. And I will be with you, he says at the end of the text. We can move out with confidence that their Lord is in absolute control of everything. Our God wins. He wins. What's the command? There's only one in this text. There's only one. All the other verbal ideas around it are coordinated to point at that one verbal singular command. We are called to make disciples, to call others to be followers of this Christ, to recognize his supreme value and worth, to be satisfied in him alone. That's what we're called to do. So Jesus' authority compels us to go. Disciple making, missions, it only makes sense if he is who he says he is. David Platt argues that his worth is the fuel of our mission. We go because he is the exalted Son of God who's redeemed us from the destruction, from our destruction, our sin, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what's so beautiful about this picture of adoption. We're brought into this family, not as second-class citizens, but as God's own dear children. He makes a family of rebels and enemies. So our Savior deserves all of our praise. And that tells us we have to start here because it gives us the goal of our mission. It's to bring God His glory. It's to participate in God receiving glory. Revelation 7, 9 and 10 says this: "After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." They're new. They're righteous in Him, with palm branches in their hand and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You know what I want you to see as you hear those words in Revelation? God wins. He will build His church. And He's calling you to be a part of that mission. You know, we're not called to move out into the world with this very uncomfortable message that people are dying and going to hell in their sins, in their choices, because we want to condemn and intimidate people, because we're morally superior. The world views this authoritative and absolute message as arrogant. It can't stand that we're saying there's one way. But if what the gospel tells us about Jesus is true, that He is God of gods who entered this world to save sinners, to bear the punishment that rebels against God deserve to bear, that He rose from the dead victorious over sin and death and the grave, then this is the only message that makes sense. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? It is only the greatest kindness to move past your personal discomfort, your anxiety, your fear, and proclaim the truth with confidence. D.L. Moody said, "Our knowledge far exceeds our obedience." Isn't that so true of us today? Our knowledge of what God says about His mission, about what He's accomplishing, far exceeds our obedience. He goes on to say elsewhere, "If we were all of us doing the work that God has got for us to do, don't you see how the work of the Lord would advance? We have a part to play. We have responsibility." So what does that look like in your life? What should that look like? Next, we want to work through these three participles. There are three verbal ideas that support and point at this verb of making disciples, this command. There are three connected words. Now, while they're not themselves commands, because they're tied to this strong command, this strong imperative, they carry with it command-like authority. So we are to be going because He says, go. Colin Marshall and Tony Payne write in The Trellis and the Vine, "If this is really what God is doing in our world, then it's time to say goodbye to our small and self-oriented ambitions and to abandon ourselves to the cause of Christ and His gospel. God has a plan that will determine the destiny of every person and nation in the world, and it is unfolding here and now as the gospel of Christ is preached and the Holy Spirit is poured out." So we conclude, is there anything more vital to be doing in our world? It is more important than our jobs, our families, our pastimes, and even more important than the comfort and security of our familiar church life. They're saying this mission subordinates all our other choices of what we do with our ministries and our programs to itself, to this mission. We're to make disciples. We're to evaluate, is this ministry doing well because it's helping us make disciples? But if this command is so clear, why does it seem like there are Christians with no passion for the lost? If this command is so clear, then we have to conclude that a Christian like that, with no passion for those who are lost, is in desperate need to examine their heart and repent. Do you know what you've been saved from? Do you understand what is happening here? The cosmic nature of the advance of the gospel? Now, perhaps you've heard this illustration before, but I think it reinforces this point. Maybe you've heard this name before, but a man named Penn Jillette is an avowed and outspoken atheist. He's half of a team of comedy illusionist act called Penn and Teller. And he was once evangelized by a polite and impressive man. And he had this to say about the experience. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe that there is a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, then how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I just tackle you. And this is far more important than that. Is that how we think about the gospel? Maybe it's not that we hate people. Maybe it's just we're so selfishly wrapped up in our own lives that we don't really pay attention to what God has said he's calling us to do. Maybe we're not following like we're to be following him. Secondly, we see this second participle, baptizing. Baptism is to be a major part of making disciples. And what we see clearly from the New Testament is that baptism is important in the life of a Christian. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, says the New Testament can scarcely conceive of a disciple who is not baptized. But a task of disciple making is characterized by baptism and teaching. Now, there are different views. We would say this is a structural doctrine in the sense that you don't have to believe baptism exactly the same way as every other Christian to be saved. But it is important. It's a part of this singular command. We have to struggle and wrestle with what it really means. We're going to do that next week as we look at the subject of baptism. But we do know that Scripture teaches us that baptism is a sign both of entrance into the family of God and a pledge of submission to him. It's identifying ourselves that he is our Lord. It's an unmistakable act that marks a person as his follower. It's humbly submitting and saying, I will follow. It's the outward demonstration of the inward reality. Baptism is meant to be a declaration that a person's life, identity, and priorities are centered on Jesus and his mission. He has all of me. And as a believer is united to Christ, he's also brought into the body of Christ. He's not only one with the Father. He's not only one with the Trinity. He's one with the collective body. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're excited to be planning a baptism service next Sunday morning. We have a new convert among us that we want to see baptized and hear his testimony of faith. We have young people that we'll later work through this with in the very near future that would like to get baptized and demonstrate their confidence in Jesus Christ. But let me ask you, have you identified yourself with Jesus through baptism? Can you see the importance that is placed on it here in this passage? If you've not been baptized, what's holding you back? Number three, Jesus tells us as we make disciples, we're to be teaching as well. We're called to teach. And this isn't just some short 6-week class. This is ongoing, a lifetime commitment to the study and application of the Scriptures. We're never really done with this task until we reach eternity. And I think one of the things we hear when we hear this word teaching, we think, well, I'm not a teacher. I'm never going to stand in front of a classroom and teach a lesson or share a scripture passage. But I want you to hear right here, this is saying every believer is to teach in some way. So what does that mean? It means that God wants you to know, understand, and be able to apply the Scriptures to your life and help meet the needs in other people's lives. You're to be able to communicate the truth to the need in another brother or sister's life. I found for me it often means just being willing to learn from another believer, whether that comes from a book or personal conversations. This means that it's important individually that you be word-centered and word-saturated followers of Christ. It's not just so that you can get spiritual help for yourself and grow yourself. The point is, you're a part of a mission that's outward. We're not called to build up the body with little nuggets of psychological wisdom. Send people to watch Dr. Phil, if that's what you think it is. But we speak the truth of God's word in love. Paul says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Him, Jesus Christ, we, and I believe this is the body, this is the pattern for all believers. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And Paul says, this is my life's mission. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So would you say you're ready to commit yourself to studying God's word so that you can invest in other people around you? Don't make excuses, please. God has equipped you with his spirit. He's equipped you with the word. You live in an age where you have more tools available than at any other time in human history. There are dozens, scores of apps you can put on your smartphone to help remind you to read the word, to encourage you to connect with a friend. So God has equipped us. So here's the point of this great commission. Here's what we're saying. To be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, is to be a slave of Christ and to confess his name openly before others. It's not a private matter. Our mission as followers of Jesus Christ, as members of this body, as disciples, is to sacrificially invest in disciple making. And I want you to note the way we've phrased that. Sacrificially invest. You're not going to see fruit immediately. You're going to have to sacrifice some other things. We're called to reproduce ourselves. This great commission makes disciple making the normal agenda and priority of every church and every follower of Jesus Christ. So here's what we want to be clear. It's not something that just I do because I earn a salary teaching and preaching God's word and making disciples. It's something we do. We do together. We'll look at that as we move forward. So every believer, whether they're 13 or 93, is to be proactively pursuing this mission, both personally and corporately. According to Christ's commands, this is active. It's a command. We can't just sit back and watch other people do this. We can't say, well, I'm going to a good church that makes disciples, but I don't have anything to do with that. That is not in this New Testament passage. We are all to be absolutely committed, sacrificially investing in this mission. To follow Christ is to love God and serve others. So how do we plan to accomplish this mission in our church? How do we do this? We've identified three specific priorities. They're very simple. Our priorities. I've listed them as active imperatives, active commands. I'll give them to you and then we'll work through them quickly. They're worship, build, and advance. They're different words we could have chosen. But I wanted you to hear them as all things that we are each supposed to commit to do all on our own and collectively with the body. No one worships for you. You have to come and engage your heart with God, with this body. You are to build up others, Scripture tells us. And you are to personally be advancing the gospel, looking for opportunities and being faithful when they come. It's not uncommon for followers of Christ, though, to pursue one of these categories at the expense of the other two. For example, a member of the church might be faithful to worship, but neglect building up other believers in this body and reaching out to the lost. Or perhaps you're active in your small group, but you tend to neglect gathering for worship on Sundays or sharing the gospel. I don't doubt that we all may gravitate toward one of these or more of these. But Scripture teaches that we're to honor God in a balanced approach to all three. Worship is an upward focus. Build is an inward body focus. And advance is an outward focus. All three are commanded and a part of what it means to make disciples. So first, God's calling us to worship in this community. Author David Peterson writes, the worship of the living and true God is essentially an engagement with him on the terms that he proposes. and in the way that He alone makes possible. So here at Suba Road, we want our worship to be governed by God's Word. We've been stating this over the last several months this year. Our worship service, we've committed to reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, praying the Bible, singing the Bible, seeing the Bible. It's all about the revelation of our God, of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, Scripture reveals that our worship is centered on Him. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," referring to Christ, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." That's the center of our worship. Secondly, we're to build. Do you truly believe that it is your individual personal responsibility to help invest in the health and growth of this congregation? Is that your personal responsibility? Scripture teaches us that it is. Matthew tells us it is right here. 1 Peter 4:10 tells us we're to use our gifts to serve others. They're not for ourselves. We're told that in 1 Corinthians as well. Paul tells us to actively participate in the building up of the body in Ephesians 4. He says in verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry." Who's to do the work? The saints, the believers. For building up the body of Christ, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint. That's us again. We're holding the body together. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Francis Chan writes in his book, Multiply, "Why is it that we see so little disciple-making taking place in the church today? Do we really believe that Jesus told His early followers to make disciples, but wants the 21st century church to do something different?" None of us would claim to believe this, but somehow we have created a church culture where the paid ministers do ministry and the rest of us show up, put some money in the plate, and leave feeling inspired or fed. We've moved so far away from Jesus' command that many Christians don't have a frame of reference for what disciple-making looks like. Now, I want to ask you to evaluate that statement. What do you think of that? Does it apply to us at Suba Road? How are we doing at making disciples? Is that how you would characterize our church? Are we growing in this? Are we working at it? Where should we continue to improve? How can you help us continue to improve? Where can you get invested? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This has become a very important passage for us at Suba Road. It says, "Let us, as the body, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we have to understand that making disciples is far more important, or far more than just a program. It's life-on-life contact. It's reading the Scriptures together. It's working through a helpful Christian book together, or regularly meeting to share burdens or areas of struggle, and praying with one another. If you're wondering where God would have you to serve, don't start by looking at the ministries of the church and saying, "Which one do I like?" While we want to serve in the ministries of the church, God has called you to invest in the church, the people of God. So find another believer and make a commitment to meet on a regular basis. Encourage, build up, admonish, be humble. Third, we're to see the advance of the gospel. We're to participate in the advance of the gospel. Isaiah 52 says, and we heard this in our songs this morning, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" That's our message. Goes on in verse 10, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." God is calling us to participate in the victorious. It's already won. Victorious advance of the gospel. His name will be proclaimed, yet he's given us the privilege, the opportunity to share in the advance of this good news. And God has not left us with excuses. As one who feels sometimes awkward when I'm sharing my faith, not quite comfortable, or I'm not exactly sure, what if they ask a question I don't know? I'm sure we all share that question in our mind. God hasn't left us with excuses. Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So you know what that means? When you're a believer, God takes His Spirit, that supernatural, divine Spirit, and He puts it inside of you. Who should you be afraid of? He says, when the Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we can't say we don't have the right personality or we just don't know what to say. We have His Word and His Spirit. We're commanded to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. God has given us incredible resources today, especially within this body. If you want help learning how to share your faith, we'd love to serve you in that way. There are people sitting around you right now that will help you grow in that, that will be willing to encourage you and pray with you, that God would help you to be bold and wise. But I think one of the reasons we struggle to share the gospel is because we have unreasonable expectations. We've given the gospel before and it didn't seem to go well. We don't see immediate fruit. But that's not the point. God's calling you to be faithful right where He's put you. The fruit is up to Him. Now, I've used this illustration. I used it earlier in the summer as we were preparing for our Sunday evening outreaches. But I think it's such a perfect reminder that this is God's work. We're only to be faithful. And this illustration is not original with me. This is the testimony of a man named Luke Short. He was a New England farmer in the late 1700s. He'd come over to America from England. And though he had heard the gospel many times, he'd never placed his confidence in Christ for eternal life. One day when he was 100 years old, out working in his field, God used a sermon that he had heard when he was in England when he was 15 years old. God used that sermon from 85 years earlier to bring this man to faith. Clearly, this demonstrates the power of the Spirit and the supernatural nature of conversion. God's word will not return empty. But imagine trying to assess that preacher's faithfulness 85 years earlier by the fruit that came from it immediately. This is God's work, and He will bring the increase. We're called to obey. So let's think of a couple final applications. What are you currently investing your life in? Does God's word say anything about the wisdom of your investment? Are you pursuing things of eternal value? God's called every individual believer to gather together in order to sacrificially invest in the advance of this kingdom. He's calling us to invest in what He's most passionate about. He promises that you won't be disappointed in the results. It will be challenging. It will be uncomfortable at times. But He's saying, I'm with you. I have all authority. I have all honor. I'm worth it. I'm worth a little bit of an uncomfortable conversation. And be encouraged that this mission is not based on who we are or what we can do. We are at best unprofitable servants. The messenger is not the point. It's the message. The mission is guaranteed to be successful because of God's power and His presence. It's His mission. He'll accomplish it. He delights to employ His followers in His vineyard, sharing the joy of calling sinners to repentance and restoration. You know, as we think of our church, we may tend to think of all the different resources we have. And as we think of this mission and get excited that this is what God has called us to do, we want to be careful that we're not putting our confidence in those things. Things like financial stability, a fairly biblically literate congregation, our education, our winsomeness with our speech. That's not a biblical mindset. It doesn't matter what resources we have. It's a spiritual endeavor accomplished only as we submit to His Word and depend on His grace, on His Spirit. God wants us to be confident that when His Spirit is at work in our midst, we can shake the nations for His glory. Do you believe that? That in our nation, with all the chaos going on right at this moment, that God can shake the nations through one church, through one individual. That's where it begins. People who take this command seriously. God's calling us to be part of something that matters. How many things in your life can you say you're a part of that really matter? Something that will last. Something that's beyond you and your abilities to accomplish. We cannot become preoccupied with programs and practices that we can manage in our own strength. What is that? We have to be eager and desperate for the power of the gospel to be unleashed through us. So may our desperation drive us to our knees. May our commitment to follow and obey our Savior motivate us to pray for boldness and faithfulness. We'll have to reorder our priorities, but we do know it'll be worth it. I want you to think of it in this way. If you had the opportunity or foresight to know what the stocks of companies like Google and Apple and Microsoft would become when they were first started, you had that knowledge, would you invest? How much would you invest? Why? Well, you're saying that's easy. I'd make a lot of money. I'd invest everything I could. I'm guaranteed a return. But I want you to understand the church, this mission, the advance of the gospel is a far greater advancement, investment by far. You already know the return on that investment. You've been told what it will be. You've given a picture in eternity in the book of Revelation. It has the backing of the promises and power of God. It cannot, will not fail. God has called us to make disciples in the city of Greer and Taylor's, our Jerusalem. And I believe we're well equipped to obey our Master's command if we're willing to obey. There are just over 474,000 people in Greenville County, which with approximately 250 gospel preaching churches. And that's roughly speaking, gospel preaching churches. That means if we had accomplished the mission of Christ in Greenville County, then every one of those 250 churches would have 2,000 active disciples in them. Are we there yet? Our mission is to give every single man, woman, and child, believer and unbeliever alike, repeated opportunities to see the gospel in how we act and speak. The need, even in a religious area like Greenville, where everybody's heard, is still great. So as we conclude, I want you to consider God's word as both a challenge and an encouragement. Start this week, start today. As we close in prayer, I want God to start working in your heart. Who am I to invest in? We've said before that you should be focused on at least one person inside the body and one out. A believer inside the body who you can care for and encourage and read God's word with and pray with. And one person outside the body. Maybe a neighbor or a coworker or a family member that God has brought to mind. I think we can all think of one. Maybe you're anticipating that this will be a challenge. But again, this is His mission, the mission He's given you. And He's with you every step of the way. Follow Him. Submit your life to Him. Invest in something that matters. See His blessings as you sacrificially give of yourself in following your Savior and Lord. He is worthy of our worship, of our praise, of our life. Let's pray.